And one of the easiest mistakes for Christians to make is to assume that if God is blessing something, that opposition will decrease. We expect open doors and we expect fruitful ministry to become easier and divine blessings to remove conflict. So when people respond positively to our discussions or our messages about the gospel, we assume that we must be doing something right. When they become angry, when opposition increases or stiffens, we begin to wonder what we've done wrong. But the book of Acts continually challenges that assumption because again and again, Luke places before us both the remarkable fruit of the gospel alongside intense opposition. People believing while persecution is arising, churches being established while missionaries are being driven out of cities again and again. The word spreads, but the enemies become more determined to oppose it. This is the picture of what normal ministry looked like, particularly in the early days. And it is most starkly presented to us in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We started to see this back in Acts 13, where it began out of a church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit, unmistakably clear in the passage of Scripture that this is all Spirit-inspired. But as they go, they are again and again confronted by opposition, by resistance, by anger and animosity, and by plots for their own life. They travel to Cyprus and eventually from there into Asia Minor, eventually from the coast up to Pisidian Antioch. They preach, you may remember that long sermon that we studied in the synagogue where Paul himself outlined throughout the history of Israel again and again the opposition that the people of God had to the prophets, to the message, to the work of God. This was a pattern that shouldn't surprise anyone. It didn't surprise Paul, and it shouldn't surprise anybody who's conversant with the Scripture. And yet, after all of that, the response was extraordinary. In verse 48 of chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. In verse 49, Luke says the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. That sounds like a tremendous blessing, exactly what you want. But immediately after that, opposition intensified. The leaders stirred up persecution, and Paul and Barnabas were driven out of the city. That's where we pick up our story tonight in verse 1 of chapter 14. As all this opens up, once again in the next city, and Paul and Barnabas are arriving at the place known as Iconium, which was about a few days' journey from Pisidian Antioch, and almost immediately, the pattern begins again. This is what Luke writes. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number both of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach. So again, you see, Paul just doing the next thing. He enters the city, goes into the synagogue, he preaches. A great number of Jews and Greeks believe, others reject, opposition grows, they preach even more boldly, the city becomes more divided, and eventually these leaders join forces together to try to kill or stone the missionaries before they drive them out. And it just happens over and over again. But it gives us a whole nother way of evaluating gospel ministry. It doesn't matter if you're traveling through the rugged hills of Asia Minor or modern Turkey, or it doesn't matter if you're just turning to your neighbors, or maybe even your family and friends, and you are doing essentially what Paul himself is doing. You're speaking the truth. You're proclaiming the word of grace. Should your expectations be any different? Too many people have reframed their expectation of what faithfulness is, what it looks like, what it produces. As I said, they have concluded that if opposition is arising or if people are getting angry when they speak, that they're somehow doing something wrong. But Paul teaches us, or I should say Luke teaches us through Paul's ministry, that fruitfulness and conflict can exist at the same time. God can actually use it. God can actually work in the midst of that conflict to bring about His fruit in the hearts of people. And what we see as we look at these first few verses of chapter 14, another leg in Paul's missionary journey, is a number of patterns, if you will, of gospel proclamation that show us how this happens, how the gospel advances with different responses, both responses of acceptance and responses of resistance. And you can notice just the first pattern, if you will, in verse 14, that the proclamation of the gospel produces belief. This is what sort of launches the whole thing. Paul and Barnabas arrive in this city, and this would have been the next city on one of these Roman roads. If you know anything about the ancient Roman Empire, you know that it was connected by these roads that many of them still stand today. They would have been the major thoroughfares. In this particular case, it was the Via Sebaste that traveled across this region. And so they take the road and arrive 80 miles later to Iconium. They're climbing in altitude the whole way. And when they get there, they do what they have done in other places. They enter into the Jewish synagogue. As we've noted before, that's partly out of a covenant conviction. Paul has stated that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. So Paul believed theologically, and you might say covenantally, Paul believed that the Jews still had a privilege in gospel proclamation. And so he would go and he would preach to them because they were the ones who were entrusted with the statutes of God. But this synagogue-first approach was also incredibly strategic because the synagogue gave him access to a forum where people were already interested in the message of God. They were already studying the Scriptures. It obviously was true of the Jews, but it also included Gentiles who were interested in the Jewish religion. They were interested in the God of Israel and the Scriptures of Israel. So when Paul and Barnabas enter into the synagogue, they're going with the attitude of trying to find the most ready audience, the most fruitful audience, and it's just a pattern of wisdom. They weren't looking for trouble. They were looking for people who had an open ear. But it really didn't matter who they were speaking to. Their approach was singular. They spoke the truth plainly. Luke says it. He says that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. That phrase is interesting because he doesn't tell us in what way. He just says in such a way or in this way. He doesn't tell us whether it was a particularly clear way or bold way or careful in their reasoning or anything, or that the power of God was attending their words or any combination of that. But I think the main point is just very simple. They spoke and people believed. That was the confidence that Paul had in the spoken truth. He articulates it so well, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he quotes from the psalmist In Psalm 116, I believed and so I spoke. And then Paul adds to that, we also believe and so also we speak. So Paul's confidence in what he spoke didn't come from his rhetorical skill or his ability to persuade people. He spoke because he knew with unshakable certainty that the words that he spoke, the message that he spoke, was true. That Christ had died, that he rose from the grave, and that he offers forgiveness for all who will believe in him. Paul didn't need to manufacture confidence in that. His confidence came from the truthfulness of the message that he proclaimed. So it's just that simple. He just goes, he finds what he thinks is maybe the most receptive group of people, and he just speaks, and the results are in the Lord's hands. As Paul explains in that chapter, this would even inspire him to speak in the midst of suffering and weakness and opposition. He says it all, we're cast down but not destroyed. We suffer all the time outwardly, but inwardly we're renewed day by day. His confidence was constantly stirred again in spite of his own weakness, in spite of his suffering, in spite of the opposition. His confidence was in the simple truth of the message. He didn't put confidence in his impressive methods or his personal strength. He believed that the message God gave him was his strength. In fact, he describes it as a treasure in a clay pot, in a disposable, useless pot. That's the treasure that we have. So this is what he does. He goes in and he trusts that God advances his saving purpose through the clear presentation of his truth. He enters, he speaks, people believe. That's a profoundly transformative perspective for you. For you, if you have a tendency to shy away from opportunities to talk to friends and family and neighbors because you don't think that you'll be able to answer all the questions and you don't think that you'll be able to persuade them with your rhetoric, or you don't think that they will necessarily respond, you don't need to think. You're overthinking that. Paul just says, we believed and so we spoke. We just told people this is true. This is what God did. They do this, and of course, Luke tells us that this group believed. Jews believed. Gentiles believed. This message powerfully was bringing together people that had come from different backgrounds and forming a community that transcended the boundaries of this world. All of this, by the way, will anticipate what Luke will say at the end of the chapter when Paul and Barnabas return to their home church and report that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Iconium was one of the examples where this was happening. And you'll notice the instrument was simple. Just a couple of faithful men willing to speak the truth wherever they went. Later in verse 3, the Lord calls it the word of his grace. That is what they were speaking. It was the word itself. Wherever that word produces faith, it also produces opposition. Or I should say it this way, it exposes unbelief, which kind of brings you the second pattern there in verse 2, the proclamation provoked resistance. So it wasn't all celebration and success. Luke introduces a contrast. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 2 with the word but the unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So this message that Paul proclaimed, the same message from the same messenger to the same audience, produced dramatically different results. There were some who believed, but on the other hand, there were those who heard the very same message and they refused it. That's important, again, for us to understand, because we're often tempted to think that results are entirely understandable in terms of our presentation. That if people respond well, we assume that we did something right. If people reject our message, we begin to look how we can change our methods or our approach. But in this situation, it was the very same message, the very same approach, with two completely different responses. It wasn't like Paul needed to go work on his sermonic or homiletical style. He didn't need to become more culturally informed, or he didn't need to become more sensitive to the felt needs of people. He just needed to continue to communicate clearly. Acts reminds us that people, two groups of people hearing the same preacher, the same truth, respond completely different ways. This is, by the way, the same thing Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he tells the church that the Lord sent him to preach the gospel, not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect. And then he explains, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is what Paul came to realize in his ministry. This word, this simple word, simply proclaimed, for some people is going to be so powerful that it grips their heart and their mind. And the very same message on the very same occasion heard by a different group of people is going to be proclaimed to be foolishness. It has nothing to do with the presentation. It has everything to do with the spiritual condition in their hearts. In another place, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He describes gospel ministers like an aroma of Christ. But an aroma that produces opposite responses. To some, he says, we are an aroma from death to death. For others, we are an aroma of life to life. There will be some people who hear this message and they will accuse you, like they accuse Paul, of just always talking about judgment, always talking about death, always talking about these drab laws and things that make you feel miserable. And other people hear that and they will say, this is the message of life. This is the message of God's mercy. This is the message of God's power to rescue us. The same messenger with the same message, but radically different responses. And we've already seen that in Paul's ministry. We already saw it in chapter 13, that some Jews rejected it while Gentiles hear it and rejoicing. Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the decisive issue wasn't personality, presentation, rhetoric, sociological insights, or any of that. It was God working through His Word in the hearts of people. That means that this rejection that arises in verse 2 was no sign that the ministry was failing or that the effort should cease. This is just what happens when you speak the truth. Luke says that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles. This is most likely the Gentiles outside of the synagogue now. And they incited them. He says they poisoned their minds. They literally, in the original, it's their souls. They adversely affected their souls, their dispositions, you might say. These unbelieving Jews were trying to shape how those who may come in contact with these Christian missionaries, how they would view them. They were planting suspicion. They were encouraging distrust. They were turning people emotionally against this new community of Christians. They were They were engendering fear in their hearts against them. This gospel, which was penetrating in the hearts of some people, creating faith for others, was becoming an organized influence of negative public opinion. And so the resistance, you might say, became contagious. They didn't simply reject the message for themselves. They put themselves to the task of poisoning everyone around them. This is what happens all the time. People, in order to justify their own unbelief, in order to mollify their own conscience, must gather as many other people around them to reject the gospel. They're not content themselves to just simply be on the pathway to destruction. They must gather as many as they can in their community. As I said, as a mechanism to hide their own sinful rebellion. And again, this is just a pattern that happens again and again throughout Paul's ministry. Unbelief doesn't remain private. It activates opposition in any way that it can. Remarkably, this doesn't dissuade Paul or discourage Paul. In fact, you'll notice in verse 3, a third pattern of gospel ministry in this proclamation. The proclamation persists in spite of this persecution, persisted in the ministry. Luke says it this way, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Don't overlook that little word, so, because he's using that as an explanation for verse 2. The opposition rose, so they left town. That's not what he says. People got angry with them, so they silenced the message. That's not what he says. He says that because the opposition was arising, they therefore remained longer than they otherwise would have, maybe. And they spoke more boldly than they otherwise would have. This is a result of the opposition. The persistence in their ministry was there because they knew that now they needed to build up this new church. They needed to strengthen these believers. They needed to answer the false accusations. They needed to bolster the church community, for they knew that the opposition wasn't going to go away. So for Paul and Barnabas, this kind of animosity wasn't interpreted as failure or a lack of God being with them, or somehow that they had made a mistake in their presentation, or that somehow they needed to soften the message. They didn't interpret it that way at all. In fact, the resistance just made them more bold. Again, this is a pattern that you see throughout the pages of Scripture. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we saw that the Christian community responded the same way. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested. They were ordered by the council to stop speaking. They refused to do that. And when they returned to the church and reported to them the threats that had been leveled against them, the believers gathered together to pray. But they didn't pray for an easier environment. They prayed in chapter 4, verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all the more confidence. This was the way the early Christians were responding. We know their threats. Give us the confidence not to shrink back, not to shut up, not to stop speaking. This opposition wasn't interpreted as if the mission had failed. It just simply drove Paul and Barnabas to a deeper dependence on God. Paul described the same experience when he was in Thessalonica. He reminded the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he and Silas had already been mistreated in Philippi, already suffered along the way in their second missionary journey. They had been beaten, they had been imprisoned. And yet Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, yet we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in the midst of much opposition. See, Paul clearly understood fruitfulness and opposition can coexist at the same time. He expected it. He expected it that way. Divine blessing doesn't produce easy pathways. Sometimes the advance of the gospel creates greater resistance, greater hostilities, greater accusations, because you're threatening people's deeply cherished sins. You're exposing their hidden self-righteousness. You're bringing to bear the beliefs that they don't themselves even want to admit. And so it's going to generate this. So Luke says they stayed. They didn't give up. They kept preaching. And they bore, and as they preached, the Lord bore witness. You'll notice he bore witness to the word of his grace. And he did so with these signs and wonders, which were done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas spoke, and the Lord authenticated the message. He granted them the signs and wonders. Now, we've already seen this before, that God gave these unique miracle-working powers to the apostles in order to authenticate them as recipients of divine revelation. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 12 as the signs of an apostle. These are the signs that only apostles can do. It's what authenticates them as apostles. And all the way back in the early chapters of Acts, we took note of this in Acts 2:43. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Or in chapter 5, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So these miracles that were taking place weren't just being done by anybody and everybody. They were specifically being done by these spokesmen, because these spokesmen were receiving divine revelation, and they were being authenticated by these miracle powers. And the proclamation continues. Even as miracles are now emerging, it doesn't lessen the opposition. It doesn't silence them. The conflict continues to spread. And it actually begins to divide the whole city, which is the fourth pattern that you see here. The proclamation polarizes the whole community. The people of the city, Luke says, were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. So it's now spreading and penetrating a whole population of Iconium, being forced to take sides. That happens. People don't like it. They like to have peaceful environments, and they want everyone to get along. But faithful proclamation polarizes. It forces people to choose sides. It divides communities. It divides, as Jesus said, sometimes even families. It can divide a whole nation. And Luke says it divided the people of this city. Some were siding with these unbelieving Jews and Jewish leaders described back in verse 2. Others with the apostles, which here refer to Paul and Barnabas. You normally think of apostle as referring to the 12 who were with Jesus, but clearly the group has expanded. Paul himself was included among the apostles. And in this situation, either Barnabas was grouped with the apostles because he was an associate of Paul, or he also held the office of apostleship, which was this first century office of commissioned messengers sent out for the spread of the gospel. They were those who were authenticated, as we said, by signs and wonders. They were those who were appointed for this foundational stage of the church's development. And here we see them represented in these two men, who were the dividing, or the lightning rod, the dividing line of the city. Divided according to their resistance or the reception of this message. And verse 5 makes the picture even more striking here. The Gentile and Jew sort of coalition that forms. Normally, these people would have had significant sort of social barriers and differences that kept them apart, but human beings have this remarkable ability to be divided sometimes by personal interest or politics or culture, but when the gospel exposes their sin, when it challenges their self-righteousness, those differences suddenly become less important because they now have a shared desire to protect their pride, to create common hostility toward the truth. That's why you see, even in our own day and society, these remarkable coalitions of people that you would never expect to be together, but they join arms in one another. Why? Because they have a mutual hatred of the truth. They despise the truth. People normally wouldn't even trust one another, temporarily unite to resist the message of the gospel. You may remember the famous story in Jesus' own trial when we're told in Luke 23 that in the midst of the trial, Pilate, who was the prefect, sent Jesus to Herod. And Luke tells us in Luke 23, 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before that they had been enemies. This is what the gospel does. It's the paradox of Iconium here. It was creating these unexpected allegiances as people now were being reshaped in society along lines of gospel opposition. But again, the division doesn't mean the gospel has failed. It was just simply exposing what was really at the heart or in the people's hearts, what they ultimately stood for. They stood for their own sin. And the polarization just was exposing all of that. That all brings us to the fifth pattern, this proclamation that advanced through both of the responses of faith and of resistance. We see in verses 5 through 7 this proclamation that progressed despite a plot against it. That all this agitation, Luke tells us, produced a division that hardened into an organized attempt of violence. It escalated, as it so often does, unfortunately. Again, Paul doesn't interpret this as if he did something wrong, as if somehow he made a mistake that he maybe pushed too hard. That's not what happened, but these people who had gone around poisoning public opinion were now preparing to be killers. You'll notice a strange alliance there between the Jews and the Gentiles, as I mentioned already, who got together with their rulers. They were reaching for any authority, any powerful person, intent to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas. That's when Luke tells us in verse 6, where they learned of it, they fled. They went further down the road to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So this opposition develops into an organized attempt of assassination. And they flee. Now, don't read that as some sort of contradiction. We talked already about how this faithful ministry of proclamation persisted back in verse 3 through the persecution. But courage, while it may require you to stay under pressure, wisdom may sometimes require you to leave when the ministry can no longer continue, which is what Paul's assessment was here, obviously. The issue wasn't whether or not to stay or leave, but whether or not to remain faithful. And in this situation, that meant that they had to vacate. That is unfortunately the result of this kind of opposition sometimes. You don't have to go down as a martyr every single time. You have done everything conceivable within your power until it reaches the point where you and everyone around you clearly knows that you're going to both lose your position, if not your life. And so what you do to remain faithful is you consider the other opportunities, which is exactly what they do. This is what Jesus, by the way, you remember, taught his disciples in Matthew 10 when he sent them out as missionaries. He says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, Matthew 10, 23. And his point wasn't that you have to bow to pressure every time it comes at you. His point is to recognize that persecution in one place could produce opportunity in another. And this is exactly what you see Paul and Barnabas doing. They leave Iconium, but they don't leave the ministry. They don't leave the mission. The opposition just simply changes their location. It doesn't change their calling. And that's the great irony of these opponents. These enemies actually think that they're driving Paul and Barnabas out of their city, but they completely fail to stop the gospel. They actually wind up being the seeds that spread it. So God is demonstrating this pattern through the faithfulness of Paul. The gospel ministry does this. The simple proclamation of the gospel does this. It produces belief. It does it. That's how God works. He takes people who are willing to endure this kind of opposition, and when they are willing to simply open their lips and to say what is true, God uses them. But to do that, you have to be willing and ready to face what comes, because this kind of simple proclamation, it produces negative feelings. It produces opposition. Don't interpret that the wrong way. Don't imagine that somehow you're not what God wants you to be. Don't imagine that somehow, some way, that if you are to be faithful to Him, it's always going to produce rosy responses. No, it's going to bring animosity. But that's exactly what God uses sometimes to accomplish His purposes. He brings all of that about to sharpen our faith, to deepen our trust in Him, to clarify our commitment, and sometimes to bring about what's really in the hearts of people so that it can be confronted with the truth. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, this is something that we need to take to heart so critically, that we would understand what faithful ministry looks like. Give us then this boldness and this confidence, the steadfastness to speak when we have every opportunity, with no fear, with no shrinking back, understanding that it will bring division, but glorying in the fact that it will bring faith. Make us your instruments, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.